We're going to take a series of studies here in the book of Acts, and today we start with Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke is writing, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now we're going to stop with the reading there. And we're going to especially emphasize the power in prayer as we look at this section of this chapter. Now Luke is writing, and he says, "I wrote a former account to you." And he's talking here about his gospel. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he says, this was an account of the things Jesus began to do and to teach. Kind of interesting to realize, you know, Jesus is still working today in the world. He's still doing things and he's still teaching. And you say, well, how can that be? He's gone back to heaven, hasn't he? How can Jesus be doing and teaching today? But of course, the way he's doing this is through his church, through his people. And he's still working, he's still doing great things. And as you read the book of Acts, really what he is saying here, he's telling us here, is how this work that Jesus began is continued as the gospel is being preached and as it's being spread through the apostles and the other Christians. He talks especially about the resurrection. You notice what he says, that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. The proof of the resurrection. Now this is very important. And you notice that Luke here speaks of it as being infallible, or you could say convincing proofs. And Luke is a doctor, and he was trained, you'd say, in science, so he had a critical mind and a questioning mind. He didn't just accept anything that was told him. But Luke could say, I've investigated this, and Luke says, these are convincing proofs that Jesus really rose from the dead. That's good for us to remember today. Because we're kind of like Luke in that we weren't there personally. Luke wasn't there at the resurrection. And he became a Christian, as far as we know, later. He met Paul. And so it was some years after the resurrection, he goes back into the land of Palestine, and he talked now with these different witnesses, with all these who were there. And as he talked to them, he says, these are convincing proofs, infallible proofs. And you know, when people have a problem with accepting Jesus or believing these things, I tell them, investigate the resurrection. Look at the accounts about the resurrection. And see whether or not you don't believe. These are convincing proofs that it really happened. The one who was nailed to that cross, the one who agonized, who suffered there, really rose from the dead. And you know, that's what completely changed the apostles. They were discouraged. They were downhearted. They felt he's dead. Remember, a couple of those on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that this was the Messiah. We thought, you know, this is the one we're waiting for. This is the Savior. And it seems as if all our hopes are dashed because he died. He hung there on the cross and he died. And so they were discouraged. And the thing that completely turned them around and filled them with hope and with real power in their speaking was the reality, he's not dead, he's living. He rose from the dead. Now I want to go back and look in John and read a few verses in John chapter 20, just a few pages back, and we'll start reading with verse 1. And this is John's account now of the resurrection. John 20 and verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So this is what happened here at the beginning of that first Sunday after his crucifixion. Here now they go to the tomb. The women go first. The other accounts tell us there were several women. Mary Magdalene was one of them. And they're going to the tomb because they said he was buried in a hurry, and we want to do it properly. The women would often prepare a body for burial. They would wash it. They would put various spices around it. They would wrap it in linen cloths. And the women wanted to be sure he had a proper burial. And so they came early. This was after the Sabbath. And as they come to the tomb, the accounts tell us they were asking one another, well, who can we get to roll the stone away? It was a heavy, round stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. And they were talking about it. And imagine their surprise when they came up to the tomb and the stone is rolled back. It isn't there. The other accounts say that an angel was sitting on the tomb. And they're amazed. The angel says to him, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Go and tell his disciples. And so the women go back, and this account tells us of Mary Magdalene going back, and she's still confused, and she thinks, well, maybe someone has taken the body. She doesn't know what has happened. And so two of the disciples, Peter and John, run. They hear the news, and they run to see what's happened. You can imagine their excitement. And they're running as fast as they can go out to that tomb. And it says that here that John outran Peter, that other disciple, the unnamed disciple is John. He outruns Peter. He gets there first, and he looks in, and Peter comes charging up behind him, and Peter just dashes right in into the tomb. They both go in. They see it, and it says they believed. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. And that was convincing. because the tomb had been guarded by these Roman soldiers, and it was gone. Not only was it gone, but the grave cloths were left behind. The linen cloths were left behind. And that was very convincing, because they realized if someone was stealing the body, and they'd be in a hurry because the soldiers were there, if they managed to get by the soldiers, they'd realize we have to get out of here in a hurry. They would have carried the body, certainly wrapped up. It was wrapped kind of like a mummy, you know, with these cloths wound around it. And they would have certainly carried the cloths and all, but here as they looked, they said the cloths are there, and very likely just lying as if the body had just evaporated through the cloth. The cloths were still in order. They weren't apparently just unwound and then just tossed in a corner. And as they looked, it says, they looked and they saw and they believed. And so they were convinced. Now, later in that same day, in chapter 20 and verse 19. Let's see what happens here. Then the same day at evening, this is that Sunday evening, during being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Shalom. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so he came to them, he spoke to them, he stood in the midst, and the other gospel accounts tell us he not only showed his hands and his side, they could have touched him. They were confused. They thought maybe we're seeing a vision, maybe it's a ghost or a spirit or something. But instead, Jesus said, "Look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. You can touch me, you can feel me." He said, "Give me something to eat." And they gave him a piece of fish and he ate. And they were convinced as they saw him, he really is risen. Now, that all happened the first Sunday. And then Luke goes on to tell us that now for a period of 40 days, over and over, Jesus appeared to the disciples. And in different situations, different circumstances, different groups. At one time, Paul tells us over 500 of them saw him at one time. Now, Luke says, "I've investigated all this," and he says, "These are convincing proofs." Luke says, "I wasn't there personally, but I am convinced, absolutely convinced it happened. And I'm convinced that the one they nailed to the cross, they cursed, they mocked, they spit on, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they ridiculed him, and they said, 'If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you.' I'm convinced Luke could say that he is really risen." Now, some would say, well, you know, they just got together and they just decided to fabricate this story and make it all up. Luke says, no. No. People will not make up a lie and then die for a lie. And you can't get that many people to agree to lie and then to consistently defend that lie even in the face of death. No, Luke says they're convincing proofs. Jesus is alive. He's risen. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you? And do you believe he is really risen? That it really happened? Now, true Christians believe that. I remember a man telling me one time he was going to a church where the minister said, he said, "You don't have to believe in the resurrection if you don't want to." He said, "I choose to believe in it, but if you don't, that's okay. You can be a Christian anyway." The Bible says you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection. Either these things are true or they're not. And if they're not true, we're confused. I want to return to 1 Corinthians 15 and read some verses here the truth of Christ's resurrection and the message the apostles brought concerning him, it hangs together. It's of one piece, and either the gospel is true or it isn't. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul is writing now, and he says, "Now if Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So Paul says, listen, the resurrection is absolutely vital to the Christian message. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, he says, then you're not really a Christian. So Luke here talks about this, and he speaks of this convincing proof of the resurrection and of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. The proof of his resurrection. Now, next thing that he stresses here is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice how he says here that as they're gathered together, he says that Lord Jesus said to them, John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This was what was promised. This was the prediction. You remember John, when he came, was baptizing people in water because of their repentance, because of their coming out and saying, we want to turn to the Lord, we want to turn from sin, and we want to be right with God. He baptized with water. But he predicted, he said, there's someone coming after me. And this person coming after me is greater than I am, and he is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm not worthy to untie the lacing of his sandals. So that here there was this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus says to them as they're gathered together, they ask him the question, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? In other words, are you going to set up your kingdom? Are you going to be a great king as we've been looking forward to? And he says to them, don't worry about that. It isn't for you to know when the kingdom's going to be set up. And incidentally, let me say this. This also, I think, indicates the fact that there is going to be a kingdom. Because he could very easily have said, if it wasn't true, he could say, you're confused. There's not really going to be a future kingdom here on earth. It's just going to be a spiritual kingdom. But he doesn't say that. He says, in fact, he agrees there is going to be a kingdom, but he says it isn't for you to know the time when this is going to come about. In the meantime, he says, you need power to be a witness for me. He promises the Holy Spirit. You need power to be a witness for me. And they realize that. You know what he told them to do? Here there's this group of men and women. He says, I want you to go everywhere through the world, and I want you to tell them this message. I want you to tell them I've died on the cross for their sins. I want you to tell them that if they repent and they receive me as their Lord and Savior, I will save them. And they'll have a home in heaven. And they'll be part of the family of God. I want you to go everywhere and tell people this message. And, you know, Peter had backed down. He was afraid even to say he was a follower of Jesus when one of the women servants came up to him and said that night when Jesus was betrayed, she said, but you're one of them. You're a Galilean. He said, I am not. And in fact, Peter spoke so strongly, he took an oath on himself. In effect, what he said was, may God strike me dead if I'm not saying the truth. And he denied he was a follower of Jesus. And now Jesus tells this man who was afraid to tell a woman in the dark at night that he was a follower of Jesus, Jesus says to him, I want you and these others to go everywhere through the world and to preach and to take a public open stand and tell people, you're followers of me and I'm the Savior. You know, they could have looked at one another, they could have looked at Peter and they said, well, he's the best one we've got. You want us to do that? When Peter was afraid to even tell a woman's servant he's a follower of Jesus, and we're supposed to go everywhere through the world, openly, publicly, through a world that has rejected you. You know, it wasn't many days past when they said, crucify him. Pilate brought Jesus out and he says, what shall I do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. What's wrong? What evil has he done? They said, crucify him. And the world was hostile against him. The government was against him. And Jesus says, now I want you to go everywhere and you preach this message about this one that they rejected, they crucified. They said, we don't want him. And you call on people now to become followers of him. Well, you'd say, that's an impossible task. These people who are so weak and afraid, they won't even confess, under those circumstances, the fact they're followers of Jesus. You want them to go out and publicly take a stand and say, I'm a follower of Christ and I want you to become one too. Let me tell you about him. The Lord says, you need power because it's a tremendous task. It's a tremendous task you've got. And you know, by nature, we're afraid. The other day I was talking to a man in jail and he says, I've become a Christian, but he said, I don't tell anyone about it. He says, I just stay in my cell and I read my Bible and that, but he said, I'm not talking about it. And that's our natural inclination. Who wants to take a stand and say, I've accepted the Lord and openly identify with someone that the world crucified, rejected, and someone whose name is a curse word today? Most people today, if they're cursing, they take his name as a curse word. And we're to stand up there and tell these people who are enemies of God about Jesus. And we're to try to bring them to the Lord Jesus. We're to be so bold, you know, that we'll stand openly and identify with him when the world's rejected him and cursed him and reviled him and still uses his name like a curse word. That's what you're asking us to do? And Jesus says, yeah, that's what I'm asking you to do. That's what I want you to do. And he says, I'm going to give you the power to do it. The Holy Spirit's going to come. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the amazing thing is, today, almost anywhere you go in the world, you'll find some Christians. You'll find people who know and love the Lord Jesus. You know, it's exciting to travel in different places and to have that experience. And today, you know, you could go to Nazareth. If you were in Nazareth on the Lord's Day, you could meet with a group of Christians that are meeting like we do and that love the Lord Jesus. And this is the town that rejected him, that tried to throw him off a cliff and tried to kill him. And here in this town, after 2,000 years where the Lord Jesus grew up, Nazareth, there's a group of Christians that love him, had the Lord's Supper today, remembered his death, believe in his resurrection, are proclaiming him, are sending out correspondence courses, are witnesses for the Lord Jesus. So he's given power to the church, hasn't he? And the gospel is spread. And there's still a lot of people that haven't heard, but still there are Christians all over the earth because the Holy Spirit came. So that was his promise. And you know, if we today, if we're afraid, at times when we get afraid, all we need to do, I think, is to pray because the Holy Spirit has come. And if you've accepted Christ, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And the Holy Spirit wants to give you and he wants to give me the strength and the boldness to tell others about the Lord Jesus. And he'll do that. He has done it down through the years to hundreds and thousands and millions of Christians, believers. And he can do that for us today. So that's his promise. Jesus said, I've given you a great task. I know it's big. He said, I don't want you just to go to Jerusalem. And that was very hard. This was the place where he was rejected. I want you to go to Samaria, Judea and Samaria. I want you to reach out. And then he said, I want you just to keep going. And they went through the whole Roman Empire, and since then, all around the world. Power through the Holy Spirit. So that's wonderful to realize. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus today, God Himself wants to give you power to live as you should, to witness as you should, to be the person you should be. You shall receive power, He says. And it's the same word we get dynamite from, power. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. So that's a wonderful promise. Then he goes back to heaven. And, you know, they're standing there watching, standing there on the Mount of Olives. And they're looking up, and he's caught up. He's separated from them. Now, for these 40 days, Jesus has been coming and going. And he would appear suddenly. They'd be together in that upper room there in Jerusalem. And suddenly the Lord would appear in the midst, because he wasn't limited like he had been before. His resurrection body's different. We don't understand all that's involved here, but he can come and go. He could appear, he could be here, he could be gone the next minute. And this is the way it went on for those 40 days. And they weren't sure when he'd appear next. They might be fishing. And suddenly there he is on the beach. And he says, have you got any food? And they weren't sure when he'd appear. But it's just as if now he is saying, I'm leaving for good. It was kind of a grand closing. He says, I'm leaving. You're not going to see me. I'm not going to appear again. I'm going. And he's caught up, and they watch him as he goes, and the clouds surround him, the clouds of glory, and he's caught up into heaven. And I think they realize, and it must have been kind of a sinking sensation in their hearts, they realize, we're not going to see him again. Not here. He's gone. And they just stood there, I suppose, looking and hoping maybe he'll turn around and come back. But he didn't. He was gone. And then two angels come and they stand by him and they say, well, what are you doing just standing there looking? Really what they were saying is, there's work to do. He's told you to do certain things. Don't just stand and look. Get on with the work. This same Jesus is going to come back just the way you saw him go. Now some people today say, well, Jesus comes spiritually. Some would even say, Jesus comes when you accept the Lord. That's when Jesus comes to you. No, no. What we're talking about is when he comes back personally in a body, the same way he went. They saw him, and he's going to come visibly. He's going to come in an awesome display of power, and they're going to see him. This same Jesus will come the same way you saw him go. That's what we're looking for. You know, Christians are those who wait for his Son from heaven. Now, Christians don't all agree on all the circumstances before the prophecy, but all Christians are waiting for Jesus to come back. Are you waiting for him? Can you say he's my Lord and Savior? Can you say, I'm looking forward to that day when he's coming back? Now, as you come to the last part that we read, they went to Jerusalem. And they entered into this upper room. The apostles are there. Some of the women. You know, it's interesting. This is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The last mention of her. And it's also mentioned his brothers are there. I'm glad for that. You know, in John, he tells us earlier, his brothers didn't believe in him. When Jesus was here preaching and teaching and doing these miracles, his own brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't really believe his claims were true. They didn't accept him. But now after the resurrection, they believed, and they became part of that group of disciples that believed in him and were together here praying. They prayed. He said, wait in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and they were praying. Now, I want to think a few things about this matter of their prayer. It says they were together with one accord, and they were together as a holy company of people. One of the things that we have to be sure of if we're going to pray is that there isn't sin in our lives. If you know there's sin in your life, you can't very well ask God to do things for you. You have to take care of the sin that's in your heart. And I want to read one verse in Psalm 66:18 that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if I see sin in my life, God's not going to listen to me. Now, a lot of people call on God for help when they're in trouble. They'll say, oh, God, help me. Maybe they've been out roaring drunk the night before, but now they've got a problem. God, help me. And the Bible says, unless you deal with the sin in your life, God is not going to listen to you. And the first prayer that you need to pray is, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. You need to turn to him, and you need to look to him for the cleansing from sin. So that the sinner, you know, many people that haven't accepted the Lord in the first place think, well, I can just call to God for help whenever I need help. And I've got a problem, I've got sickness, or I lost my job, or something isn't going well. Lord, help me. I need help. But the first thing you need to do, you have no right to ask God to do anything for you until you're right with him and until your sin is taken care of. And the first prayer you need to pray if you're a sinner without Christ is, Lord, save me. I need to be saved from my sin. And then if you are a Christian and sin comes into our lives, then the thing we need to do is deal with it right away. The scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We need to do this day by day. If something goes wrong, you have some wrong thoughts, you lose your temper, something you realize isn't pleasing to the Lord, right away just confess it. And then you can go on and realize everything's okay. I can pray and I can realize God will hear me because I've dealt with sin. So I believe these who met in that upper room were those who had dealt with sin, and they were a holy people. And that's required if we're going to really see something done for God. They were united. I like that. It says they were with one accord. They were all together in prayer. And this is important if there's going to be real blessing in prayer. When we have our prayer meeting, it's a joy to see the way we're together there with one accord. We're praying. We're united. We're asking God for these different things. And that is very important. And this is one of the reasons there was power in their prayer. Incidentally, this went on for about 10 days until Pentecost, because it was 40 days after he rose from the dead. And then you have these 10 days when they're praying, they're meeting together in this upper room. They'd go down in the temple at times and praise the Lord and be together in the temple. They'd be back in the upper room. And it's a time when there's tremendous unity. They're all together. They've got this tremendous task before them to be witnesses. They're crying to the Lord, I think, Lord, send the Spirit. You promised to do this. We need power from you in order to live for you and to witness for you. So there's real unity. And then it says there was persistence. They continued. Don't give up praying. Keep on praying. And this is what marked them. They were persistent in their prayer. They didn't quit. They didn't just have prayer for one day and say, well, nothing happened, let's go home and forget it. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed, they prayed. And God honors persistent prayer. He says, for example, Matthew 7, and I think I'll read some of these verses that are encouraging us to this very thing. He says in verse 7, ask, or keep on asking, is the force of it. It'll be given to you. Seek. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking, and it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So the Lord says, I will respond to persistent prayer. And prayer is powerful. And when God's people are united and we're crying out to the Lord in real unity, God hears and God is going to move and act. The power of prayer. So I hope that you can realize the effectiveness and the power of prayer. Now, most people today really don't believe prayer does anything. A lot of people, I think, feel that prayer is just kind of it's a little therapy for you if you've got some anxiety. It's kind of self-therapy. You pray, so it makes you feel good. And they don't really believe that when a Christian prays, God in heaven is listening, and the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is going to respond. He's going to do something because we pray. There's power in prayer. So let me encourage you to pray. And let me encourage you, if you can, to come and meet with us as we pray, because there's power in united prayer. Real power when God's people are united and pray together. Now maybe you're here today and you aren't sure you've really accepted the Lord. Let me say these are convincing proofs, Luke says. It's all true. It's all true. We're not telling you fairy stories here, Peter says. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. Peter says we were eyewitnesses. Peter says, I've seen these things. I know they're true. I'm convinced they're true. We're eyewitnesses. And you know, this morning we can say to you, this message is true. If you as a sinner open your heart to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, God will save you and change your life, and you can begin to know the power of God working in your life.